To the terror of his new guardians, several of the monks soon declared themselves converts to Protestantism. Through the bars of his cell, Torsten had communicated to his companions a knowledge of the truth. Had those Danish fathers been skilled in the church's plan of dealing with heresy, Torsten's voice would never again have been heard. But instead of consigning him to a tomb in some underground dungeon, they expelled him from the monastery. Now they were powerless. A royal edict, just issued, offered protection to the teachers of the new doctrine. Torsten began to preach. The churches were open to him, and the people thronged to listen. Others also were preaching the word of God. The New Testament, translated into the Danish tongue, was widely circulated. The efforts made by the papists to overthrow the work resulted in extending it, and ere long, Denmark declared its acceptance of the Reformed faith. In Sweden, also, young men who had drunk from the well of Wittenberg carried the water of life. Two of the leaders in the Swedish Reformation, Olof and Laurentius Petri, the sons of a blacksmith of Obbora, studied under Luther and Melanchthon, and the truths which they thus learned they were diligent to teach. Like the great reformer, Olof aroused the people by his zeal and eloquence, while Laurentius, like Melanchthon, was learned, thoughtful, and calm. Both were men of ardent piety, of high theological attainments, and of unflinching courage in advancing the truth. Papist opposition was not lacking. The Catholic priests stirred up the ignorant and superstitious people. Olof Petri was often assailed by the mob and upon several occasions barely escaped with his life. These reformers were, however, favored and protected by the king. Under the rule of the Roman Church, the people were sunken in poverty and ground down by oppression. They were destitute of the scriptures and having a religion of mere signs and ceremonies which conveyed no light to the mind. They were returning to the superstitious beliefs and pagan practices of their heathen ancestors. The nation was divided into contending factions, whose perpetual strife increased the misery of all. The king determined upon a reformation in the state and the church, and he welcomed these able assistants in the battle against Rome. In the presence of the monarch and the leading men of Sweden, Olof Petri, with great ability, defended the doctrines of the Reformed faith against the Romish champions. He declared that the teachings of the fathers are to be received only when in accordance with the scriptures, that the essential doctrines of the faith are presented in the Bible in a clear and simple manner, so that all men may understand them. Christ said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And Paul declared that should he preach any other gospel than that which he had received, he would be accursed. "How, then," said the reformer, "shall others presume to enact dogmas at their pleasure and impose them as things necessary to salvation?" He showed that the decrees of the church are of no authority when in opposition to the commands of God, and maintained the great Protestant principle that the Bible, and the Bible only, is the rule of faith and practice. This contest, though conducted upon a stage comparatively obscure, serves to show us the sort of men that formed the rank and file of the army of the reformers. They were not illiterate, sectarian, noisy conversationalists. Far from it. They were men who had studied the word of God and knew well how to wield the weapons with which the armory of the Bible supplied them. In respect of erudition, they were ahead of their age. When we confine our attention to such brilliant centers as Wittenberg and Zurich, and to such illustrious names as those of Luther and Melanchthon, of Zwingli and Ola Compadius, we are apt to be told these were the leaders of the movement, and we should naturally expect in them prodigious power and vast acquisitions, but the subordinates were not like these. Well, we turn to the obscure theatre of Sweden and the humble names of Olof and Laurentius Petri. From the masters to the disciples, what do we find? Scholars and theologians, men who have thoroughly mastered the whole system of gospel truth and who win an easy victory over the sophists of the schools and the dignitaries of Rome. As the result of this disputation, the King of Sweden accepted the Protestant faith, and not long afterward the National Assembly declared in its favor. The New Testament had been translated by Olof Petri into the Swedish language, and at the desire of the king, the two brothers undertook the translation of the whole Bible. Thus, for the first time, the people of Sweden received the Word of God in their native tongue. It was ordered by the Diet that throughout the kingdom, ministers should explain the scriptures and that the children in the school should be taught to read the Bible. Steadily and surely, the darkness of ignorance and superstition was dispelled by the blessed light of the gospel. Freed from Romish oppression, the nation attained to a strength and greatness it had never before reached. Sweden became one of the bulwarks of Protestantism. A century later, at a time of sorest peril, this small and hitherto feeble nation, the only one in Europe that dared lend a helping hand, came to the deliverance of Germany in the terrible struggle of the 30 Years' War. All Northern Europe seemed about to be brought again under the tyranny of Rome. It was the armies of Sweden that enabled Germany to turn the tide of popish success, to win toleration for the Protestants, Calvinists, as well as Lutherans, and to restore liberty of conscience to those countries that had accepted the Reformation. The Great Controversy, Chapter 14, Latter English Reformers. While Luther was opening a closed Bible to the people of Germany, Tyndale was impelled by the Spirit of God to do the same for England. Wycliffe's Bible had been translated from the Latin text, which contained many errors. It had never been printed, and the cost of manuscript copies was so great that few but wealthy men or nobles could procure it. In 1516, a year before the appearance of Luther's theses, Erasmus had published his Greek and Latin version of the New Testament. Now, for the first time, the Word of God was printed in the original tongue. In this work, many errors of former versions were corrected, and the sense was more clearly rendered. It led many among the educated classes to a better knowledge of the truth and gave a new impetus to the work of reform. But the common people were still, to a great extent, debarred from God's word. Tyndale was to complete the work of Wycliffe in giving the Bible to his countrymen. A diligent student and an earnest seeker for the truth, he had received the gospel from the Greek Testament of Erasmus. He fearlessly preached his convictions, urging that all doctrines be tested by the scriptures. To the papist claim that the church had given the Bible and the church alone could explain it, Tyndale responded, "Do you know who taught the eagles to find their prey? Well, that same God teaches his hungry children to find their Father in his word. Far from having given us the scriptures, it is you who have hidden them from us. It is you who burn those who teach them. And if you could, you would burn the scriptures themselves." Tyndale's preaching excited great interest. Many accepted the truth. But the priests were on the alert, and no sooner had he left the field than they, by their threats and misrepresentations, endeavored to destroy his work. Too often they succeeded. "What is to be done?" he exclaimed. "While I am sowing in one place, the enemy ravages the field I have just left. I cannot be everywhere. Oh, if Christians possessed the Holy Scriptures in their own tongue, they could of themselves withstand these sophists. Without the Bible, it is impossible to establish the laity in the truth." A new purpose now took possession of his mind. "It was in the language of Israel," said he, "that the Psalms were sung in the temple of Jehovah,
And shall not the gospel speak the language of England among us? Ought the church to have less light at noonday than at the dawn? Christians must read the New Testament in their mother tongue. The doctors and teachers of the church disagreed among themselves. Only by the Bible could men arrive at the truth. One holdeth this doctor, another that. Now each of these authors contradicts the other. How then can we distinguish him who says right from him who says wrong? How? Verily, by God's word. It was not long after that a learned Catholic doctor, engaging in controversy with him, exclaimed, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the Scripture than you do." The purpose which he had begun to cherish of giving the people the New Testament Scriptures in their own language was now confirmed, and he immediately applied himself to the work. Driven from his home by persecution, he went to London and there for a time pursued his labours undisturbed. But again the violence of the Papists forced him to flee. All England seemed closed against him, and he resolved to seek shelter in Germany. Here he began the printing of the English New Testament. Twice the work was stopped, but when forbidden to print in one city, he went to another. At last he made his way to Worms, where, a few years before, Luther had defended the gospel before the Diet. In that ancient city were many friends of the Reformation, and Tyndale there prosecuted his work without further hindrance. 3,000 copies of the New Testament were soon finished, and another edition followed in the same year. With great earnestness and perseverance, he continued his labours. Notwithstanding the English authorities had guarded their ports with the strictest vigilance, the Word of God was in various ways secretly conveyed to London and thence circulated throughout the country. The Papists attempted to suppress the truth, but in vain. The Bishop of Durham at one time bought of a bookseller, who was a friend of Tyndale, his whole stock of Bibles for the purpose of destroying them, supposing that this would greatly hinder the work. But, on the contrary, the money thus furnished purchased material for a new and better edition, which, but for this, could not have been published. When Tyndale was afterward made a prisoner, his liberty was offered him on condition that he would reveal the names of those who had helped him meet the expense of printing his Bibles. He replied that the Bishop of Durham had done more than any other person, for by paying a large price for the books left on hand, he had enabled him to go on with good courage. Tyndale was betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and at one time suffered imprisonment for many months. He finally witnessed for his faith by a martyr's death. But the weapons which he prepared have enabled other soldiers to do battle through all the centuries, even to our time.